We're continuing our study from the book of James in chapter 5 and verse 16 tonight. And James 5:16 is a very encouraging verse and teaching us the power that is there when we pray to God with the stipulations that he gives in this verse that we went over last week. So we'll review a little bit and then move forward in our study in verse 16, and also involves verses 17 and 18, the example that he gives of Elijah. So we'll read those three verses together again as we start tonight. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. When we were looking at this last week, we noticed, especially the last half of the verse that we were studying on at that time, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So there's a particular type of prayer that is necessary to avail much. That word, two words in English, effectual, fervent, it's energeo is the Greek word there. As we noted, if it sounds a lot like energy, that's where our English word comes from, but it means to be active or efficient. So there's a manner in which we are to offer our prayers to God. And so the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then when he gave the example of Elijah in the next verse, verses 17 and 18, he mentions how Elijah prayed earnestly. He was praying that effectual, fervent prayer, and he was a righteous man. So if we are not fervent in our prayers, if we're not seeking to live right before God, as we looked last week at Psalm 66, if we regard iniquity in our heart, is God going to be hearing us? And we have many passages that show us that God is, he has his favor towards his children that are righteous and faithful, and so his ears are open unto their prayers, which hopefully will mean our prayers. And that's part of the fear of the Lord in Psalm 34. And we saw also how he quotes that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. God's ears are open to the prayers of the righteous. So the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man does avail much. So this should encourage us in praying, of course. In Revelation chapter 8, when God is pictured on his throne and the prayers of the saints come up to him on his throne, the description is very beautiful and, again, encouraging to us and offering our prayers as we see what it means to God. So Revelation chapter 8, verse 1 says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." And so that's the picture he gives to us there of the prayers of the holy ones. So these are the ones that are righteous and holy servants of God, and and their prayers come to God, to his throne, as sweet incense. It's something very pleasurable to God. And so when we pray to him, is he bothered by our prayers? Are we a nuisance to him? Not at all. That's not how our loving God is. He is very pleased to hear our prayers, it's something that's very sweet to him, and therefore he is very inclined to want to grant us the request that we make to him, as he is pleased with us as his. As his children, we need to take advantage of that fact and be very diligent and faithful in our prayers and pray continually to him, knowing that the Lord desires to hear our requests and he very much appreciates our thanksgiving when we offer that to him. In Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus was teaching the Sermon on the Mount, he, of course, in chapter 6, teaches his disciples how to pray. And in chapter 7, if we can read from Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, he says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." Well, is there a promise of God there? Yes, that if we ask, it will be given. Is that going to encourage us to ask? Well, it should. And so he goes on to say in verse 9 of, "What man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" Well, when if we have children, I mean, we know what that love is and the affection that we have for our children, when our children desire something, if they're desiring something good, I mean, does it give us pleasure to give something good to our own children? It does. Well, he's making that comparison. We're children of God, and so how does God regard our requests? So we already saw in James chapter 4, verse 2, where he said, "You receive not because you ask not." He's promised if we ask, we'll receive. So why wouldn't we ask? Well, we need to have that faith to do so, and that's a big part of what he's teaching there in James 5, 16 through 18. "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And then he gives that example of Elijah. So if we don't believe God is there, if we don't believe he cares for us, or that he's listening to us, or that he responds to our prayers, if we don't believe that God is working in all things, if we believe that he's just watching from heaven but doesn't do anything, I mean, then are we going to be praying to him? But if we do believe in who he is and what he's doing and know the power that he has, we're going to be very eager to make our requests known to him and our petitions to him, as he's teaching us to do there. And he says it avails much. And he gives the example of Elijah when he prayed for the rain to stop in Israel. And last week we looked at back in 1 Kings, where the account of this takes place, Just for review purposes, and in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1, the famine started in Israel, and we know it was according to what Elijah prayed for. In 1 Kings 17, verse 1, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now, why did Elijah have such confidence that it would be according to his word whether it would rain or not for the next however many years it would be? And as we know, it turned out to be 3.5 years. Yeah, it was a curse from the Lord. And obviously, he had prayed to God, and God had told him he was going to to grant that, and it would be at Elijah's word. Elijah was not being mean. He didn't hate his own people. If we're thinking, why would anybody ask God, pray to God to make a famine? Well, there was a reason, a big reason, in the end of 1 Kings 16, right before what we just read in chapter 17, verse 1, is where he tells us about Ahab and Jezebel and how wicked they were. And they brought Israel into the worship of Baal and idols and the idolatry and other wickedness, the depths of which they hadn't sunk to. This was the worst it had been under any of the kings. There's not another statement like what he makes about Ahab when it says in chapter 16, verse 29, that Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Now, he had said that about Ahab's father when he reigned, that he was more wicked than any before him. Well, then he says the same thing about his son Ahab. Well, the Lord doesn't say that again about any of the kings of Israel. So he doesn't tell us any that, their wickedness exceeded Ahab's. So as far as what the statements from God go, this is a low of lows spiritually in Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, as we also looked at last week, the Lord in the Old Testament law gave a long list of curses that would befall his people if they forsook him and disobeyed his commandments. And so that starts in verse 15 and runs to the end of a very lengthy chapter all the way down to verse 68. So from verses 15 to 68, so if you count that up, that's 54 verses of curses. That's a lot. I think we would all recognize that. But he started in verse 15, said, "It shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kine and the flocks of thy sheep." So what was going to happen to the land? Was it going to bear fruit when they were wicked? No. A bit further down, just a few verses down from there, in 23 and 24, he said, In thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. So the Lord had promised those curses, and that included famine. The rain would stop, the food wouldn't grow. And he told them, if you disobey me, if you turn away from me and disobey me, I'm going to bring these things upon you. And it included this. So was Elijah asking God to do something that was not in accordance with God's will and his plans anyway? It was actually, Elijah was asking God to fulfill a promise God made. So then we ask, well, if God was already promising it and he was going to do it anyway, then what was the point of the prayer from Elijah? Well, the Lord uses that example because it avails much. And one thing is very important to recognize from that. Did it affect the timing of when God was going to bring that to pass? So God promised to do it, but did he say exactly when he would do that? And God, his decisions to do things can be based on many factors, or is based on many factors, and it's beyond our comprehension. God is, I mean, here we have, 8 billion people in the world. God knows everything that's going on, what everybody's doing, and he's working. He's made all of these souls, all of us and everybody else in this world. And he's working in these souls and among the nations, doing all of this. How does he keep track of all of that? I mean, well, he can. I mean, it's for us to try to think about it on the scale of what God is, what he's searching and doing, and what he's, all that he knows. It's beyond our ability to conceive of it. But he's doing all of these things, and working everything after the counsel of his own will. That's Ephesians 1:11. We know that God is very active. He's active in the lives of all the ones that he's made. How else could it be true that if you seek, you'll find? Who's the one that makes someone find who's seeking? That's God. And so if somebody, he's not far from any one of us, as Paul preached in Acts 17 from Mars Hill. If we're feeling after him, God's not far from any one of us. So if we start to seek him, he's going to respond to that. Well, he's searching every soul, all these billions of souls, and the one, he's giving opportunities to the ones who don't know him, to encouragement for them to start seeking him. If they do, he'll respond. Otherwise, he's going to put them under his footstool. All of his children, he's working in our lives in every situation so that we're not ever tempted above what we're able to bear. And he's going to use those persecutions and trials on our faith to help us to grow. And he's working in us day by day, I mean moment by moment. He's doing all of that. And then all of these prayers from his children that he hears and responds to. So, I mean, how many different factors are involved in God's decisions? And how many people does it involve, or does it impact? I mean, we can't even answer that. It's just, it's beyond comprehension. But he's doing all of that, and he's weighing all of those things and considering all of those things. And so when God does something, he's promised to do certain things, but when he does it and how he does it, I mean, there are a lot of details to that. Can our prayers influence any of that? Well, that's a point. And it's also a point of using an example with Elijah of praying for something that was in accordance with what God had already promised to do, but God made it happen immediately when Elijah prayed for that. So he responded to that prayer. I mean, he may have otherwise delayed for some time for some reason. Consider, did a famine occur during the lifetime or the reign of King David? There was. It did happen. And it was because the reason was that when Saul was king, he had killed some of the Gibeonites that Israel had a covenant with going all the way back to Joshua, that they would protect the Gibeonites. Well, Saul killed some of them anyway and violated the covenant that they had with the Gibeonites. Well, that was breaking that covenant. Well, that definitely brought them under a curse. Now, to have brought a famine to King Saul when he did that, what good would that have done as far as trying to bring Saul to repentance? Saul had turned away from God. Was he listening to God? No. So there, God delayed that famine until David's time, because what happened when the famine came? David immediately recognized that, well, this is a curse from God. Something's wrong here. And he sought what it was, and then it was revealed it's because of what King Saul did. And so that wrong had not been righted yet, so then David did, and then it stopped. So God waited, God delayed that one until the time of a righteous man who would respond and do the right thing. Saul wouldn't have done the right thing. He's the one that killed those Gibeonites in the first place. So what conscience was there to be pricked by that? So it's interesting to see the different things that God weighs in his decisions. But Elijah's prayer for God to bring that famine, God made it happen right then. So that had an immediate impact. So it was, and was this going to be all of those things that were those curses? Was it just, did God do that because he would delight in inflicting punishment on people, even his own people, even when they were doing wrong? No, there would be a purpose to that. How would God use all of those things? And what would be a main objective when God would bring famine, when he would bring their enemies against them, when he would bring hardships? What happened throughout the whole period of the judges? Every time when a judge would pass on and a new generation would come along, and what would they end up doing? Those rotten kids. The new generation would come along, and they would go off into evil. And then what would God do? He would bring their enemies against them, and under oppression, eventually, what would they do? They would cry out. It took years, and sometimes a lot longer than others, but eventually, with that punishment, they were brought to their knees, and then they would turn from their wickedness and plead to God for help. And God would bring them to repentance through that. So that was one of the main, would be the main objective of those things. Is it not true that in human nature, a lot of times we have to learn things the hard way, and we don't tend to listen when we can have it the easier way and listen to the encouragement? But sometimes, and people are that way. I mean, we know they are, and I think we can all see that in ourselves too. But we got to try not to be like that. But that's just the way people tend to be. And when God, there's a reason why Deuteronomy 18 has 14 verses of blessings and then 54 verses of verses for the curses. I mean, it's not because he would delight in giving them curses, but I mean, he knows man. He made man, and he knows man. Are men inclined to do right because they're seeing these great blessings that will come? I mean, there's some that are that way, but that's rare. People don't tend to get things right until they've been through something pretty hard. And God would do that. He would bring the hardship to get them to repent. Sadly, there were many times when he would do that, and it still did not accomplish that purpose. that God had for it. There are many times that they still turned away, or they remained turned away from the Lord, and didn't respond to God even when He was doing those things to try to bring them to repentance. So that was an objective, though. So it would be for their good to bring this famine, to get them to stop and examine themselves. I mean, what's going to end up happening that will bring the end of the famine? That's in 1 Kings 18, when all the nation is gathered to Mount Carmel. And so when the famine came, and then it endured for 3 years, I mean, all the nation had turned away from God because of Ahab. Now, did God bring this famine in His effort to convert Ahab and Jezebel? How much hope would there have been for that? But wasn't God after all His people? And, I mean, there all but a few thousand had turned away from Him at that point. He's trying to recover the nation of His people. So in 1 Kings chapter 18, after 3.5 years of famine, I mean, these people didn't, I mean, one dry week didn't have them to start begging to God to help, and then looking at themselves and what they needed to make right in their lives. No, it took more than that, and so it got very severe. I mean, can we imagine what it would be like to have not a drop of rain in 3.5 years? I mean, it was a severe famine. And when people, when they are in that kind of a strait, and their lives, they're starving. That kind of strips things down to the very basic, doesn't it? I mean, they can't get more basic than that, to even be able to eat, have something to eat or drink. And so it's in that situation where Elijah calls all the people of Israel together. And so he gathered all Israel to Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. So in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 19, it says, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and call you on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Well, we know what happened. Baal's prophets cried to Baal, and nothing happened because there is no Baal. And they went first, and they went all day, and failed. So then Elijah laid the sacrifice on the altar to the Lord, and then he prayed to God. So there's another effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. He said in verse 37, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that Thou art the Lord God, and that Thou hast turned their heart back again." And then God sent fire on that sacrifice. And then all the people, when that happened, in verse 39, it says, "When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, 'The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God,'" using the name of Jehovah, and not Baal. And so they recognized that, and that's when Elijah prayed for rain to come, and the famine broke. But that was, God used that to then bring the people to this point And then he restored the rain at Elijah's prayer. So that's the example there. But the timing of it clearly was influenced and affected by Elijah's prayer, that God decided to do it at that very time. And we also looked at the next chapter in 1 Kings 19, when Elijah the prophet was running on the run from Jezebel, who was trying to murder him for what had just happened in the previous chapter, because they killed all of her 450 prophets, those false prophets. So she wanted Elijah's blood as a result of that. But God, Elijah felt like, he was cut off from the nation and there was nothing else for him to do but die. But God had said otherwise. And the Lord spoke to him in 1 Kings 19 and told him in verse 15 to go. He says, "Return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Israel. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." So he gave three tasks to Elijah. But notice, he told Elijah, you're going to go do anoint these three individuals for these things. Well, he went to Elisha first at the end of the... That's how chapter 19 closes. But Elijah is not the one to end up anointing Hazael to be king of Syria. That will end up being Elisha that does that. Several years later, obviously something changed as far as what God was going to do and when. God delayed the destruction that he was going to bring on the house of Ahab and then giving the throne to Jehu, and also effectively delayed Hazael becoming king of Syria over Ben-Hadad. And so Elisha ended up doing a good bit of that work that God had planned to use Elijah for. Well, what happened? What caused the delay? What caused God to delay what he was going to do? And, of course, the answer is in 1 Kings chapter 21 at the end of that, when God had used Elijah to tell Ahab all the destruction he was going to bring on his family and on himself. And when Ahab heard it, 1 Kings 21, verse 27 says, "It came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." And Jehu was the one that was going to do that. So did God change his plan as far as the timing of when he was going to use Jehu to bring the destruction on Ahab's house? Yeah, he did. And it was because a wicked man showed some humility. He didn't fully repent, but just even that much humility God rewarded. Was he encouraging Ahab to humble himself more and to repent? Yes, he didn't do it. But God did change what he was going to do. If God would change his plans like that based on a little humility shown by a wicked man, what will God do for the sake of his righteous children that love him and are serving him faithfully? The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So there are a number of examples we have in the scriptures of that and different applications of it. One that we probably all, that will come to all of our minds would be a situation that we find in the book of 2 Kings in chapter 20 with King Hezekiah of Judah, who was a righteous man. And we're going to, if you became deathly ill and you happen to live in a time where God sent a prophet to tell you to get your affairs in order that you're going to die of this sickness, and then you decided to pray about it, what kind of prayer would you offer? Would it be a casual prayer without much behind it? Or would that likely be, nobody would have to tell you to make that an effectual fervent prayer, would they? I mean, if our life was on the line, I mean, we know what we would do. And people, and this is another reminder of how God works and what hardships and things will do. But, if an airplane is going down, how many of those people on an airplane, if they know that thing is heading down, how many of them are going to say, well, I don't really believe in God, or I don't believe God works, so there's no point in me praying? I mean, how many are going to take that position at a moment like that? How many people that maybe hadn't prayed to God in years, if ever, would be begging to him right then? I mean, we know that's what would happen if somebody is facing imminent death like that. What's the old saying in the military about there are no atheists in a foxhole? I mean, if the bullets are flying, I mean, how many people are going to, when that's going on, how many people are thinking about they need to ask God to get them through that? That's why he promised those kinds of curses, famines, and their enemies coming against them, and all those hardships, because that would get their attention. Well, Hezekiah was a righteous man, and God was ready to take him. Now we know that God is going to take us all at some point. I mean, there's going to be, unless Jesus comes first, I mean, and the world comes to an end while we're still here. I mean, otherwise, we're all going to face our death, and that's going to happen. We're not put here on this earth to live here forever. Same with Hezekiah, and God had determined, okay, he was ready to take Hezekiah, take him home. But Hezekiah pled to God and prayed for God to heal him of his sickness and not for him to die at that time. And God heard the effectual, fervent prayer of this righteous man. It did avail much, and God changed his mind about bringing Hezekiah's life to an end at that time. So 2 Kings 21 through 6 says, "In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." Now, who told that to Isaiah? I mean, Isaiah's not making this up on his own. Who's the one that told him that was what he was going to do with Hezekiah? I mean, Isaiah doesn't wait for him to get well and just say, "I was just kidding." I mean, that's not what a prophet is going to do. I mean, this was, God had determined, this makes it very clear, God had decided that Hezekiah was going to die at this time. It was a kindness for him to give him that warning so he could set his house in order to prepare for that. Verse 2 says, "Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore." Now, if what Hezekiah testified about his life were false, and he really hadn't been a righteous man as he was, then, I mean, would God have responded to that? No, I mean, for somebody to try to lie to God and convince him that they were really good when they're not, I mean, God's not going to be deceived. But Hezekiah was a very good man, and he had followed God all his life. And so on that basis, so here again, we have the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. Did it make a difference to God that this was a faithful servant of his that was making this request? Well, it did. So verse 4 says, and it came to pass before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court. So notice, I mean, Isaiah gave that news to Hezekiah, turned around and left, but he hadn't even gotten off the palace grounds before Hezekiah's already prayed, and God decided to grant that request. I mean, it happened fast. I mean, we can understand Hezekiah getting that news was not going to say, well, sometime tonight I'll ask God to save me. No, he got busy instantly, as we all would. And so he prayed, and God decided to grant this request. So this effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man did avail much. So in verse 5, God's word came to Isaiah and said, turn again and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. So he told him, I've heard, and I'm going to give you 15 more years of life. I mean, that is, if you want a clear example of the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availing much, that there it is. I mean, that's another one. God changed his mind. Now, if God has foreordained everything that's going to happen and there's no changing it, then what would be the point of praying? It would happen anyway. Whatever had been determined, there'd be no point to it. But that's not the case. God has his plans, but God's willing to change things as far as what he's going to do or when he will do it based on our prayers. It can have that kind of an impact. I mean, we're beseeching the ruler of the universe that has power over everything, and he's willing to change what he does or when he does it in response to things that we ask him. He tells us that. So that should certainly demonstrate for us how powerful our prayers can be. Another example that we could look at in the book of Exodus, chapter 32, the children of Israel and this generation that came out of Egypt that God delivered, and then they forsook him, and they tempted the Lord time and time again, and God had reached a point where he was through with them, and he clearly did not have any hope for them anymore, and he was ready to end them, said so to Moses in Exodus 32, starting at verse 7. The Lord said unto Moses, go get thee down. This is when Moses had gone up to the mount to receive the Ten Commandments. And the Lord said to Moses, go get thee down, for thy people which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. Notice what he said there at the beginning of verse 2. Let me alone. I mean, leave me alone, and here's what I'm going to do. But why did he say that? Was he expecting Moses to leave God alone about this? He knew the heart of Moses, and he knew Moses was going to plead for the people. And God also knew that he would be listening to Moses in that. But he said, you leave me alone, I'm ready to bring them to an end, and then I'll start over with you and make a great nation from you. God was ready to do that. But verse 11 says, Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thy own self and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, that they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. He changed his mind about it. So he was ready to do that. Now, God doesn't do evil, so he didn't. When he uses the word repent, remember that means change of mind. We tend to think of and repenting, changing our mind from evil, wickedness that we were doing. God doesn't do evil. So he's not changing his mind from doing something wicked because he doesn't do that. He can't do that. But he was changing his mind about what he was going to do. And he was ready to destroy those people. Well, Moses pled for them, and did the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avail much? God determined not to destroy them. Well, their wickedness continued, and they continued to tempt God more and more. In Numbers chapter 14, God has truly had enough. Numbers chapter 14, verse 11, the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up thy people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that the Lord art among this people, that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and to the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according unto thy greatness, the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he hath another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmured against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless you shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones which you said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. After the number of the days in which you search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. Did God hear Moses' prayer then? He was ready to destroy them all right then on the spot. And who was going to be left if God had done what he had was ready to do right there? He would have destroyed them all, and who would have been left? Well, Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, and he was ready to start over with those three men and rebuild the nation. God had made many prophecies concerning, for example, the priesthood in Israel being given to the tribe of Levi. He had made that prophecy about Ephraim being great in number of the tribes in Israel. He had made the prophecy about the tribe of Judah, that would be the royal tribe, and he was going to bring his son through Judah. So there were some very important prophecies that God had made concerning his nation through the certain tribes would have to be fulfilled. Could God have fulfilled all of that with those three men? Moses was from Levi. Joshua was from Ephraim. Caleb was from Judah. I mean, what prophecy did he make that he couldn't have fulfilled, starting over with those three men, rebuilding the nation from them? What prophecy could he not have fulfilled? Was he serious about what he said he was ready to do? Absolutely. But the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availed much, and God changed his mind again. But it didn't mean that God wasn't going to punish them. He had decided they were not going to enter the land of Canaan, and they were going to die. So instead of them dying all in one day, what ended up happening? They all died over the course of 40 years. So it ended up happening. What God had determined to happen would happen, but how it happened and how long it took was very much changed by the prayer of Moses. Now, you could go and look at that and say, did Moses, the fact that all those wicked people were going to die anyway, and they did, would Moses have been better off just to let God done that at one time and start over rather than having to, because who was there stuck in the wilderness with them for 40 years? So you can think of it from that standpoint. We do need to consider what we're asking for, and we may not recognize, you know, we've heard the old warning about be careful what you ask for. Well, that's an example of that. When we're asking God to do something or not to do something, when we're making our request known to him, we need to consider what we're asking for, and because it may end up being something, if we get the answer, it may not go exactly how we're thinking about it. That's something for that we should always keep in our minds too as we are praying. But we can certainly see the power of those prayers that Moses made on behalf of the people when they were wicked. I mean, God listened to that and changed his mind about it. A very brief one before we run out of time here, Joshua 10. Brief in verses, number of verses, but as far as the example of the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availing much. I mean, it's hard to top this one. Book of Joshua chapter 10, 12 through 14. It says, "Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that, before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Now here was somebody, Joshua, who prayed for the sun to stand still and the moon. And God listened to that prayer and the sun stayed for a day in its place. I mean, would that have happened without Joshua praying for that? He listened. God listened to the voice of a man and did that based on that prayer. So there's so many. We have many more examples that we could look at, but the scriptures are full of these, of how God listens to His righteous and faithful children when they pray to Him. So when He's telling us to do that in James 5, in the context of as He's instructed us to pray for each other when we have physical illness, but now especially to pray for each other in our spiritual conditions, and especially if any one of us is weak or has need for spiritual healing, to pray for one another. Does it make a difference? It makes a great difference. And God would be very pleased with us to pray for those things as He's taught us to do. So we'll start looking at those. We got two more verses left in James, and they're still on the same subject. So this will continue on to the close of the book. So Lord willing, we'll look more at that next Wednesday night.